This morning we are in the book of Revelation once again, in the 11th chapter. And if you recall, we've been going through the trumpets of God. And these trumpets are God's war horns. They are blasts of God's temporal and his final judgment of his enemies. So the bowls were about God's purification of his people. They were about the suffering of God's people and God's deliverance of his people from their enemies and his enemies. But the trumpets are more of a direct conquest of God's enemies. And isn't this a comfort to know that God will not allow his enemies to get away with evil forever? That he rules them now and uses even their evil for his purpose, but one day God will clear them from this earth and they will be consigned to hell. And so to remember what these trumpets have been about. The first trumpet, I argued, was about famine throughout the earth. The second trumpet is the fall of great empires, that all the great empires that have arrayed themselves against the one true God are ultimately brought down. The fall of great worldly leaders is a third trumpet. The fourth trumpet is about how God judicially hardens and darkens the hearts and the minds of the wicked so that they believe delusions. The fifth trumpet moves further into the spiritual realm. It shows that demonic powers are behind the torment of the wicked, that God unleashes the powers of evil in a sovereign way so that God himself is not evil. He does nothing wrong in doing this, but he rules it, and it's part of his judgment upon those who are wicked that he allows the demons to harm them, but not to kill them, according to the fifth trumpet. The sixth trumpet is about false prophets who teach the doctrines of demons. They even infiltrate the church to some degree, and they teach things that cater to our sinful natures and to the things we want to believe rather than what God teaches us is true. And so those are the six trumpets, and now we come to the seventh trumpet, which just like the sixth and seventh bowls is Judgment Day. So you notice the bowls are summarizing the period from Christ's first to his second coming. And so are the trumpets. They are summarizing the period from Christ's first to his second coming, and here we have Judgment Day once again. And so join with me in reading, if you will, God's holy word, Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 to 19. It says, "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God." And those 24 elders are a symbol of the whole church. They're the 12 patriarchs, the 12 apostles. It's a symbol of all of God's people worshiping him, saying, verse 17, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for the rewarding of your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, we come to you with grateful hearts that you tell us how things are in this world you have made, that you explain our reality to us. You tell us, you teach us what you're doing in history so that we have a map of expectations, so that our hearts are not discouraged or despondent or fearful or angry, but that we can trust that you are working your purposes, all of which are leading to Judgment Day, when you will bring all things to a close and you will finally judge all of your enemies and you will reward all of your people. For Christ's sake, We pray that you'd help us to think on these things this morning, to be edified by them, that you'd lead us to repent if we need to repent, but that you would lead all of your people here this morning to worship you in light of all that you have said. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our passage has three basic parts. First, we have the second coming of Jesus. The second, we have the judgment of Christ. And then third, we have the gospel of Christ. So we have the second coming of Jesus, we have the judgment of Jesus, and we have the gospel of Jesus. So first consider the second coming of Christ. If you'll look again at verses 15 to 17, you can see it there. It says, "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign.'" Do you see where it says, "who is and who was"? Is that what you expected to say? Do you remember earlier in Revelation, repeatedly we saw the refrain, "who is, who was, and who is to come"? But here it's not saying he is to come, because he's come. That's the point. Who is and who was, but he's not coming anymore because he's here. That's what this is showing us. Verse 17 tells us directly, "You have taken your great power and begun to reign." Now, obviously, all through Revelation, Christ is the Christ, the King, the anointed sovereign. He's reigning over all things in creation, including the wicked. But what this means is two things, that he has begun to reign. First, it means when he returns and judges the world and establishes his kingdom, it will be established in a visible form, unlike it's ever been seen before. So there'll be no denying that the kingdom of Christ is Christ's kingdom. It will be on full display and manifested. The second thing this means, that he has begun to reign, is here's the first time in which God will remove his enemies from the field of the world, and they'll be consigned to hell forever and ever. That's Judgment Day. And so there's a new mode or manner of Christ's reign. Christ's reign on the last day manifests itself, shows itself in a way that it never has before, and its mode or manner is different than it's ever been before. He'll have no enemies on earth after his second coming. And then verse 15 tells us, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." You see the past tense there? It shows us that the perspective of this vision is from the future after he's already come. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord. Do you recognize those words, by the way? Has anyone ever listened to Handel's Messiah? This is where it comes from. These words have been made famous by Handel's Messiah. If you've not listened to that, I encourage you to listen to it. You should get a CD and listen to it in your car over and over. It's just full of scripture. And this is one of the passages that Handel sings, has sung. It says, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. The kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, King of kings, Lord of lords." One interesting thing to note here is that if you have a King James version, it's wrong at this point, because the King James says the kingdoms, with a plural, of this world are become the kingdom of our Lord. And that's actually, I believe it's etched into Westminster Abbey in England. And it's interpreted to mean that like the physical earthly kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of Christ. Like, so the kingdom of Egypt becomes the kingdom of Christ. The kingdom of Great Britain becomes the kingdom of Christ. The kingdom of the United States of America becomes the kingdom of Christ. But that's a misunderstanding. That's an error. It's not the correct word here. The word is actually singular. This is not about the kingdoms of this world. This is about the fact that there are only two great kingdoms at all. There is the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. There's the kingdom of the devil and the kingdom of God. There's the kingdom through the Adamic covenant with all of his fallen race, and there's the kingdom of Christ through the new covenant and all of the redeemed of God. And you are either in one or the other of these kingdoms. Whose kingdom are you a part of? The kingdom of this world or the kingdom of our God and of his Christ? Are you living in this world for yourself? That's what the kingdom of this world is about. You. That you build your life here. Not that you try to live faithfully like a Christian and carve out lives for yourself in this world by grace through faith, keeping God's commandments, loving others as you've been loved. Not that, but that you're setting up to live here, like forever. That the end of your future sight and vision, your goal, terminates with this world. That's how you think. You live, you plan for here, that's it. And you're building your life here, as though this is what will really give you life. As though building your life here, setting up for the true life here, working for true life here will give you what you want. Living for your sin, living for personal idols, living only on the horizontal horizon or primarily or almost or exclusively there instead of the vertical one. Or are you in Christ's kingdom? Is he your king? The king who sovereignly took your sins to himself? Only a king can take the sins of another. The king who declares you righteous by his authority? The king who gives you his good law to teach you how to love and live in this world? The king who says, though you die, yet shall you live. I am the resurrection and the life. The king who promises you an eternity with him forever and ever in a place wherein only righteousness dwells. Are your eyes of faith set upon him and his kingdom? This is what Christ says. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you. Don't worry about this world. The Bible even says, don't worry about tomorrow. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Live now. This is what it means to live in light of the kingdom of Christ, that you have his spirit within you to clear your guilt and to make you holy. But I wanted to draw your attention to one other thing here. There's an important thing to understand about the relationship between the time of the kingdom of the world and the time of the kingdom of the Lord. There are two times associated with these two kingdoms. And that's connected to what the New Testament teaches about two ages. Did you know there's only two ages? There's this age and the age to come. Now, the age to come is breaking into this present age spiritually through the Holy Spirit to regenerate us. But it's still this age. We're not in the age to come. The age to come is changing us in our hearts, but we're still in this age. And we need to understand that to understand this, that we're not going to turn this age into the age to come, individually or corporately. You're not going to make this world the kingdom of God. And that's important to understand, but I want to prove this to you, that we should not put our hopes in this present age. It's a time. Luke 16:8 tells us that evil men are, quote, sons of this age. And they're contrasted with the sons of light. Mark 10:30 says that those who follow Christ must expect persecutions in, quote, this age. As long as this age lasts, there will be persecutions of Christ's people. In John 12:31, Satan is called the ruler of this world. That means that Christ is sovereignly permitting him to rule the age. Now, Christ is using it for his purposes. Christ is still advancing his glory and his plan for the redemption of his people. But Satan is a ruler of this world. Do you remember what Satan told Jesus when he took him up? He said, look, I'll give you all the kingdoms. Why would he say that? You could say, well, he was just there in his kingdoms anyway. But actually, he deceived them. And he says, I'll give them to you. He's a ruler of this world, John 12:21, Romans 12:2. Paul tells Christians not to be conformed to this age. Clearly, Paul assumes that this age will always be an evil age. 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us Satan is the god of this age. He's a ruler of this world, the god of this age. He's the prince of the power of the air. The prince of the power of the air. Ephesians 2:2 says that before the Ephesian believers were converted, they were walking according to the age of this world. Galatians 1:4 speaks of this age as a present evil age. So what is this age characterized by? The rule of the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of this world. I want to continue down this so you can understand. This is the consistent teaching of the Bible. Luke chapter 20, verses 34 to 36, it says, "And Jesus said to them, 'The sons of this age marry. The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore because they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection.'" So I want to point out 3 points. These are 3 things Dr. Sam Waldron points out in this passage. First, the sons of this age marry, but the sons of that age don't marry. Do you see how that's a fundamental difference? Like, there's something fundamentally, structurally different between this age and that age. They're not mixed. Second, the sons of this age die, but the sons of that age don't die. That's what it says. The sons of this age are natural men. The sons of that age are sons of the resurrection. There's a fundamental difference between this age and that age. And here's what that means. Until the second coming of Christ, until the judgment, which is promised here in the seventh trumpet, we should not expect any basic fundamental change of this age. We're not going to turn, and Christ is not going to turn this age into the age to come until he returns and sets up his kingdom. And that's why our text says that after Christ's return, it's speaking, remember, from the future perspective back into the past, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. We need to understand this. We shouldn't be trying to build our personal kingdoms here. Just at an individual level, what are you living for? You think you can turn your life in this age into real life, you, by your works? I'm not saying don't work, I'm not saying don't do good, and I'm not saying don't do justice. We should do those things, but you're not going to change it permanently. And sometimes you might fail to make changes you want to change, as you well know. You're not going to be able to make this world a paradise. So look, that's not your goal. Your goal is looking unto Jesus, keeping his commandments and your callings, loving him, loving others. And some of you who are older know this. Life is nothing but a vapor. And time here is fleeting. And you'll die and go to heaven before you know it. There's not enough time to build your kingdom here. You can't do it, and you shouldn't try. And so live for Christ in this age, for the age to come, for the glory of Jesus. You know, if our expectations and hopes are wrong, then we'll be sorely disappointed. If we don't understand the broken and sinful reality of this age, we also might not long for the appearance of Jesus. Are you longing for his return? Or are you like, look, this world's too good. I'm going to make my place here. Jesus, hold off a little while. There are some people who secretly feel that way. I don't want Jesus to come back and ruin my party. It's just getting going. I'm going to build it. But you will find out. This world is not life. This world is dying. It's dying. It's broken. It's cursed. It will pass. This age will. We can't live for the here and now. We live for Christ now, who is our life, and we live for the next age. This is what Paul said. He said, "To live is Christ, to die is gain." I'm hard-pressed in both directions. We live here, we take up our crosses, we love him, we love others. To live is Christ, but to die and then to be raised to the next age is gain. Do you believe this? So there's first the second coming of Christ. When Christ returns, he brings with him the visible and outward manifestation and a new manner of administrating his kingdom. But second, consider Christ's judgment. When he returns, he judges the world. Please look with me again at verse 18. It says, "The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for the rewarding of your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both the small and the great, for the destroying of the destroyers of the earth." This is judgment. The time for the dead to be judged. It's an echo of Psalm 2. Do you hear that? You can turn back with me to Psalm 2 and let's see that. Many people think of Psalm 2 as primarily about this age, but it's not. It's ultimately, Psalm 2 is anticipating the return of the Son in judgment. Psalm 2 says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain?" Isn't that what we see? People plotting against God? It's ridiculous, but that's what they're doing. "The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise and be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." So this is about all kings now, rulers today, and all nations right now. But ultimately, what this psalm is warning about is Jesus is going to judge you eternally. So repent now. A judgment day is coming, so repent now. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you perish in the way. That's a message to kings and rulers of this earth, but also to everyone. Now back to Revelation 11, 18. This verse teaches that judgment day is for rewarding God's servants, but also destroying his enemies. Verse 18 speaks of rewarding the saints. Who are the saints? Are you a saint? The word saint means sanctified, purified. Have you been purified in your heart? Do you have a new heart with a new set of desires? Not that the old isn't still there kicking against you, but I mean, do you love God? Do you trust him? Do you want him? That's what a saint is. Also, a saint has been cleansed of their sin through justification, that your debts have been canceled. You're legally pure before God. And then look at the quality it says that characterizes true saints. It says, they fear your name, both small and great. Everyone who is a saint, no matter what your position in life, you might be a successful businessman who fears no one but God. Or you might be a factory worker, you might be a governing official or an ex-convict. If you're a saint, though, you fear God. You fear him. Not with a slavish fear of that he's going to smash you or crush you, but with a reverential filial fear that this is the one true God. You're not proud and boastful or self-confident as a dominating characteristic of your life. You don't fear men or what others may do to you, not fundamentally. You might have moments of that and slip into it, but your life is characterized by the fear of God, fearing his name. What does it mean to fear God's name as a saint? This is what a saint is. He's a God-fearer. It means you revere all that God is and all of his attributes and holiness and perfection. It means that you look upon him and all of his authority, all of his grandeur, and you tremble. You tremble at his word. You dare not trifle with this one true God because he does what he says. It means you know he's holy, he hates sin, and you know he hates sin. You know that judgment day really is coming. You know, there were those in the New Testament, all of 2 Peter was written about those who thought that God had forgotten to bring Judgment Day or something, or it wasn't coming. Judgment Day is coming. Those who fear God have an eye to the judgment. And what that means is, you know that Jesus is your only hope. If Judgment Day is coming, Jesus is your only hope, and you, out of true, faithful fear, cast yourself upon him to cancel your debts, to wash you pure, to give you life, to promise you eternity. You have no hope in your good works. You have no hope in your wisdom. You have no hope in your life in this world or what you've done or can do in this world. That's not your hope. Your hope is Jesus. Because you fear God as a Christian, you're learning to repent of your sins every day. You're learning to keep his commandments, which teaches us who God is, what he's like. That's what his commandments do, and they teach us how to love each other. His law is good. And fearing God, you seek to be conformed to Jesus. Again, this is not a slavish fear, a terror of being condemned. It is God is real. He is holy and just and true. And it's a knowledge that none will stand before him apart from Jesus. But if you trust in Christ, then you have nothing to fear from Judgment Day at all. You can look forward to being rewarded. It's actually a day of rejoicing for the saints. This passage shows us that Judgment Day is for the saints, but it's not only for the saints, it's also for the wicked, and this is terrifying. God forbid any of us fall into that category of the wicked in this passage. Verse 18 says that Judgment Day will be for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Who's the destroyers of the earth? Well, it's anyone and everyone who wreaks havoc with their sin, whose sins produce mayhem and destruction toward other human beings. This includes great leaders who have power, but includes anybody. Destroyers of the earth are those who selfishly use their power as God's image bearers. You know, we are the highest of God's creations. We've been studying this on earth. We've been studying this in Sunday school, which means you have great power. How are you using your power as a person, as an image of God? The destroyers of the earth selfishly use their power to do harm instead of good. They use their words to destroy. They use their positions of influence to destroy for personal gain. They break God's good commandments, and they bring sorrow and suffering into the lives of other images. They're not filled with love. They're actually full of selfishness and hate. They love those who love them, but they hate anyone who gets in their way. They're hard and calloused in their hearts, and their consciences are torn to pieces because they can't even feel conviction anymore about it sometimes. And so this passage brings us good news about Judgment Day. Jesus will not only come to vindicate his people, the saints, but there's also good news that he will come to destroy the destroyers of the earth. That's good news, because there's justice, and he's a just judge. And there will be a day of reckoning, which means you don't have to bring the reckoning. Thank God. Justice doesn't belong to you and me. It's his. Vengeance is mine, declares the Lord. But vengeance is not ours, but it is his, and he will bring it. Some people think this can't be. How can a good God do this? How could a good God destroy people for all eternity in the everlasting fires of hell? Well, it's because he's good. He hates evil because he loves good. And he's righteous and he's just. Hallelujah. And if you're sitting here today and you know in your heart that you're a destroyer, there's still hope for you. Judgment Day hasn't come. Will you flee to him? You can repent today by faith under grace, look unto Jesus. He'll forgive your sins and he'll give you strength to repent of your destructiveness, to learn to love and keep his commandments. There's hope for you. Won't you come? And so that's the second thing we see in our passage, the judgment of our Lord Jesus. There's a third and final thing, which is the gospel of Jesus. We see it in Revelation 11:19. It says, then God's temple in heaven was opened and the Ark of the Covenant was seen in his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumbling, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a heavy hail. So this is an awesome sight. What's the temple? A place of sacrifice. The temple is where the priesthood was. It's all the old covenant symbols of Jesus were there. And then the Ark of the Covenant is visible. Now that's not the literal Ark in heaven. That's, remember, he's seeing a vision. And what is the Ark a vision of? It's the law and the gospel. The law inside the ark, the two tables of stone, a transcript of Christ's own holiness, and the gospel, the mercy seat on top, where the priest would bring the blood once a year on the Day of Atonement, and God would meet with them. And that's the whole point of it all. Is this picture in the last verse is that God communes with his people through the blood of Jesus. Because of your sin, someone has to die, either Jesus or you. Who will it be? You'll die forever in hell in your own sins, but if you go to Jesus, he died for you. And he'll accept you into his presence. That's what the ark is about. That's what the temple was about, was the presence of God. And you become the temple of God, and you enter into the heavenly temple of God if you belong to him through the blood of Christ and the new covenant. That's the point of your life. Communion with God, the knowledge of God. This is eternal life, that you know him and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And that's what heaven's all about. In Christ, you'll go to heaven and you'll commune with him and know him forever and ever and ever. And so my question to you is this. Have you gone to Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins? Have you? And not only have you, but are you going to him daily, remembering each morning that Christ died for my sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day. Jesus is my Savior. He's my King, and this day I'm going to seek to live a life of repentance before him. Out of joy and so great a Savior and so great a salvation, I'm going to learn more to keep his commandments, that is to love others, to love my husband, to love my wife, to love my children, to love others in my church. I'm going to learn how to love that coworker who doesn't seem anybody can love, but I'm going to learn to love them. This is what it means to be in Jesus, to live a life of holy and reverential fear. And that's what the Lord's Supper is about, actually, is how we can come into the presence of God through the death of Jesus. What's happening when we take the Lord's Supper is we're communing with Christ. It is communion through faith with Jesus. It's sitting at the table of the King, and he feeds us from his own table. And he sits with us for a meal. The King of heaven sits down for us with a meal to enjoy our company as we enjoy his. And he nourishes us on the gospel portrayed in these elements. But the only way we can draw near to him and commune with him is through the symbol, or rather through the reality of what the symbol depicts, which is a bloody death, a crushed body and poured out blood. Because of Christ's slaughter, we can come near and feed upon him and commune with him now and then ultimately in eternity. His death is the only way we can have life. He was judged on the cross so we don't have to be judged on Judgment Day. He was cut off at the cross so we can enter the kingdom of the Lord in the age to come. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your love, for the life you've given us in Jesus. Help us to repent of our sin, to live in a holy, reverential fear because of so great a salvation and for the joy set before us. In Jesus' name, amen.